Our scripture reading this morning is from Paul's letter to the Colossian church. We're in chapter 1, and we'll be reading verses 3 through 14. We always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. Because of that, the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed the whole world, it is bearing fruit and growing, as it does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Are we not blessed to hear God's words of truth?
Amen.
Pray with me as we come together to God's words of truth. Father, would you help us this morning to understand these words? Would you help me to see them clearly, to teach them clearly, and for us to hear them clearly? That we might not only know what your word means, but that we might be filled with all knowledge and all understanding of you and your will, and that you might continue to transform us by the renewing of our minds, that we might walk in a manner that is worthy of you and pleasing to you. For Father, this is your will for us. And so we pray for your presence, we pray for your Spirit to illumine our minds and our hearts and to apply this truth and to render us this morning not merely hearers, but also doers of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So this morning, I want to meditate with you on these few short verses of Scripture in Colossians chapter 1. Focusing mainly on verses 9 through 14, which are a prayer of the Apostle Paul for the Christians in the city of Colossae and for all Christians, because this is God's living word canonized and passed down for us as well. Paul prays for us urgently and lovingly. And originally he prayed for the Christians in this little town of Colossae that he had never ever met. So six verses today, verses 9 through 14. There's just over 100 words in those verses, but they contain some of the most potent and profound words of prayerful exhortation that you'll ever see. And so this morning what I want to do, in fact, is cut them in half, and we're really going to focus mostly in on just verses 9, 10, and 11 and save the others for next week so that we can really hone in today on the core of what Paul is praying for here and what he is teaching us here. At the center of this passage, the focal point of this prayer of Paul for his Christian brothers in Colossae and then by extension all Christians and us included, at the core of it is this incredibly sobering exhortation, admonition in verse 10 to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him. Now, how does that exhortation strike you as you focus in on it, as you think about it, as you consider the ramifications of those words? Do you think as you evaluate your life, do you think as you think about the way that you live your life, that you can say that you are walking in a manner that is worthy of the holy, merciful Lord Jesus Christ? That the choices you make, that the things that you do, that the words that you say, that the thoughts that you think, that the attitudes that you foster and entertain in your heart are fully pleasing to Him. That's a pretty humbling, pretty challenging thing to consider, isn't it? But it's at the core of what Paul wants us to grapple with today. A few weeks ago, the Olympics were on, right? And we had some time off, and so we watched a lot of Olympics at our house because Wendy and I, at least the kids got kind of sick of it, but Wendy and I at least absolutely love the Olympics because it's absolutely amazing to watch the very, very best athletes in the world, the cream of the crop, compete against one another in all those different disciplines and sports and events. The things they can do, the things those men and women can do, the skill that they have spent a lifetime honing, the level of performance that they're capable of, the speed that they can run and swim at, the strength that they are capable of, the precision of movement in combination with speed and strength that they're capable of. It's just absolutely phenomenal and fascinating and exciting and thrilling to watch. And so I was thinking this week as I was contemplating this passage in Colossians 1 and this exhortation in verse 10 to live worthily of the Lord, I was thinking, what if someone said to me, Steve, I want you to go up there to the high school, up to the track, and when you get up to the track at the high school, Usain Bolt is going to be there and you're going to meet him. I'd think, well, that's really cool. I'd love to meet Usain Bolt. I'd love to meet the fastest man in the world. But then what if they said, so when you get there and when you meet Usain Bolt, I want you to run 100 meters and I want you to run it in a manner that's worthy of him. You need to post a time that he would be fully pleased with. What if somebody said that? That's a good joke. So then how are we supposed to think about this prayer of Paul's? That Christians should walk in a manner that is worthy of the Lord. Because the discrepancy between His worthiness and my walk is so much greater than the discrepancy between the way I could run 100 meters and Usain Bolt could run 100 meters. And that's a big discrepancy. I don't even know if I can run 100 meters anymore. How are we to think about this? How do we understand this exhortation towards worthiness in light of our sinfulness and our weakness, our humanness? That's what I want us to consider today. And this is exactly what Paul's words provide us with such powerful help for. And before we dive into these specific verses, let me just really, really briefly say a thing or two about this concept of worthiness and what that word means. And scripturally, not just here, but elsewhere, what it means to be worthy of the Lord, to walk worthily of Him in order to help frame up our thinking and our understanding. First off, think about the awesome example of John the Baptist. What a godly man John the Baptist was, right? A God-fearing man, a God-fearing prophet of the Lord. Boldly proclaiming anything that God told him to proclaim. Any message that the Lord gave him. Responding to the Lord in his life as early as in the womb of his mother. And then living his life in sacrificial and difficult service to the Lord. Speaking God's truth, even when it made him massively unpopular with the Jewish leaders. Willing even to stand up to the godless unbelieving king and speak out against the king's immorality, even when that got him thrown in prison and eventually killed. But when I think about John the Baptist, the thing that always comes to the forefront of my mind is the humility of John, especially in the presence of Jesus. He must increase, I must decrease, John said. Recognizing Jesus' preeminence, which is Paul's theme in Colossians, Jesus' superiority as the God and the Messiah that He is. And then when the Pharisees asked John if he was the Messiah or if he was Elijah, and he said that he wasn't, and so they asked, well, then why are you baptizing people? John said, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not even know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not even worthy to untie. I love that. That's such a beautifully humble attitude that John has, recognizing his unworthiness. Jesus is greater. His baptism is greater. His ministry is greater. John says, I'm not even worthy to stoop down and untie his shoes. I'm beneath that even. What an acknowledgement of the absolute supremacy of Jesus. And so from that, I would suggest to you today, first off, that the first step in coming to terms with what it means to walk in a manner that is worthy of Jesus is coming to terms with the fact of our utter unworthiness. Does that seem like a contradiction? In other words, the thing that the great, exalted, majestic, all-supreme Jesus Christ is most worthy of in our lives is our humility. That's the posture. That's the attitude that sets us on the pathway of walking in a manner that's worthy of Him. It's not that in this life we can be as glorious as He is, as great as He is, as holy as He is. It's that we must be governed by an attitude of recognizing how much infinitely more glorious and great He is, and driven by that humility. And then secondly, couple that up with realizing that when God's Word calls us to walk in a way, in a manner that is worthy of Him, it doesn't mean that we're trying to live in such a way as to earn something from Him, to deserve something from Him. So, for example, this word appears other places in the New Testament, this word worthy. When Paul says, for instance, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 11, may God make you worthy of His calling. He doesn't mean that God is going to enable us to do something in order to earn that calling from Him. He means God's already called you. God's already given it to you. Now live in a manner that's worthy of what is already yours freely by God's grace. Or when he says in verse 5 of that same chapter in 2 Thessalonians, your suffering is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. He doesn't mean that if we are subjected to enough earthly suffering, that we'll earn the kingdom of God by it. It's already our inheritance. The worthiness reflects its value. You can see that especially clearly in Acts chapter 26 and verse 20, where the same Greek word, it's the word agios, worthy, is used. And in that verse, Paul says that he had preached that people need to repent and that they need to do good deeds that are worthy of repentance. And if you looked at that verse, your translation might say what my translation says in English. It might say that Paul tells people to repent and do deeds that are in keeping with repentance. But the Greek word is identical to the one that's used here in Colossians 1:10. Worthy. It's identical to the word that was used there in those two verses in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul isn't saying repent and do deeds that will earn repentance, right? Because the repentance is already there. The deeds don't earn it. The deeds are just consistent with it. The deeds reflect the actual value of the repentance. And that's what worthiness means in Scripture. If you say that you've repented of sin, but you don't actually stop sinning. If you say that you've repented of sin, but you don't actually grow in holiness, then what actual value does your profession of repentance or your quote-unquote repentance have? It's worthless, right? Your deeds, whether they're sinful or righteous, reflect the actual value that you perceive repentance to have. If you keep on sinning, it's because repentance holds no value to you, even though you're talking about it. And so whatever you're calling repentance is just a cheap forgery of the real thing. But if repentance is real, and if you value it as real, then it is worthy of the deeds that will reflect its worth. And that's what Paul means in our text here today in Colossians 1 and verse 10. So combining those two perspectives from John the Baptist and from what worthiness really is and what that word means, we understand that when Paul exhorts us to walk in a manner that is worthy of the Lord, he doesn't mean trying to earn something from Jesus. He means fostering a humble attitude that recognizes Jesus' greatness compared to our sinfulness and weakness, that then seeks to live and to walk in a way that reflects the great value and worth of His greatness and the glory of Jesus Christ. That's what he means. And in these verses that we're going to look at today, Paul is going to teach us not only what walking worthily of Jesus consists of, but how we can do it. Because that's the big question. How we can do it. Last week, as we introduced the book of Colossians, we learned that the church in this little city of Colossae on the Lycus River in Asia Minor, led by Epaphras, was up against a particular strain of false teaching that included teaching about Jesus, but not the real Jesus. It redefined Him, it diminished Him, it didn't outright deny Him, but it did dethrone Him. It was a mystical, spiritual, kind of ritualistic philosophy that had elements of Judaism and paganism and then some Christian labels pasted over the top. It would develop later into what's known as full-blown Gnosticism. And it emphasized this mystical experiential kind of encounter with the divine essence in the spiritual realm that they taught came through meditating on esoteric, transcendental, secret knowledge. Gnosis, remember, in the Greek. But it was a kind of knowledge that they claimed transcended the normal human faculties of reason and logic and thought. And it could only be found by being initiated into their secret rituals and ceremonies. So they believed that the material world was evil, the stuff of this earth, your body, that's all evil stuff, and that salvation meant human souls escaping from the material realm by encountering and experiencing the divine essence in the spiritual realm through this transcendental, esoteric gnosis, knowledge. And Paul knew that not only was all of that just a bunch of worthless nonsense, but that it was really, really dangerous nonsense. Because again, it diminished Jesus. And it altered the nature of God. And it redefined the gospel. And it led 180 degrees away from the actual pathway that leads to eternal life. And so he wrote this letter in order to refocus the Christians in Colossae back in on the preeminence of Jesus Christ and the sufficiency of His Word and the reality of His Gospel. Because more than anything, Paul wants Christians to honor Jesus and to live worthily of Him. Because most importantly, that's what Jesus deserves. That's what He's due because of His nature and His work. But also, secondly, Paul wants Christians to live worthily because walking worthily of Jesus in this life is the only pathway that leads to everlasting life with Him in the life that is to come, in eternity. And so in verse 9, Paul says that he probably means he and Timothy when he says we, he says that they had not ceased to pray for the Christians there in the little church in Colossae that they'd never been to. And what's the focus of Paul's urgent and unceasing prayer for the Christians in Colossae? He says that they've been asking, he and Timothy, praying and asking for God that the Christians in Colossae would be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And right there, in very, very straightforward terms, Paul spells out the absolutely fundamental, necessary, indispensable connection between knowing and doing. Sometimes we pull those apart, don't we? One of the things that drives parents crazy the most is telling a child to do something and then they say, I know, but they don't do it. That drives you nuts. You know you're supposed to wash the dishes, right? Yeah, I know. But the dishes are dirty. A.W. Tozer very famously said, show me what a man does and I can tell you what he believes. What good is it, my brothers, James asks, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? How many people are there in the world? How many people are there in the church who say they're Christians, believers in Jesus? They say they're followers of Jesus, but they're not actually following Jesus. They're not actually doing it. They're living in a way that is absolutely contrary to His holiness and His will and His law and His grace. They're not living with gratitude. They're not living worthily. They're not living in a way that pleases Him. They're living in a way that pleases them. Knowledge and doing, knowing and doing go together. And on the other side of that same coin, how many people are doing all kinds of good things outwardly, but not because they have faith in the true Jesus Christ? Not because they understand and believe the true gospel of salvation by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. They think that because they're living relatively good lives in this world, upstanding lives, not guilty of any gross sin or great crimes, that they've earned themselves a spot in God's favor. They think, I'm pretty good, so what I haven't earned is God's wrath, so it's probably going to go well for me in eternity. They think that their sins aren't serious enough to require a Savior to come and pour out His life as their substitute. They don't know, they don't trust the one true gospel, even though they're doing plenty of outwardly good things in their lives. But all those good things, see, they're not actual godliness. They're not actual holiness because they're all the products of pride and self-righteousness and fear and guilt and shame, probably. And then, of course, there are all the people who not only deny the gospel and the truth of God's word, they don't know it, they don't believe it, they don't trust it, and they're also just living their lives in whatever wantonly, fleshly, worldly, godless way that they want to do. Here, in Colossians, Paul is saying that knowing and doing go hand in hand. If you know the truth, you live the truth. They're inseparable. Right understanding is what necessarily produces and undergirds right living. That's why half of the book is all about knowing the glory and the supremacy of Christ. And the other half of the book is about how do you live, therefore. What is the love of Jesus? What is the supremacy of Jesus? What does the gospel do as it works its way through our relationships and our lives in the way that we love and serve one another? Knowing and doing are inseparable. And so he prays without ceasing, see, that Christians will be filled with the knowledge of God's will with all spiritual wisdom and understanding so that they can live lives that are pleasing to God and worthy of the Lord. Now he says that to people who were being tempted by the false teachers in Colossae to pursue a different kind of knowledge. To pursue this strange, mystical, secret, experiential, esoteric, transcendental kind of knowledge. That's what the false teachers we're using that Greek word gnosis to promote. So look what Paul says here. In verse 10, I'm going to throw a little Greek around at you today. I try not to do that too much, but the false teachers were using some key words in the Greek to indicate their false religious beliefs. And Paul takes some of the same words and uses them against the false teachers. And I want you to see that a little bit in Colossians chapter 1 this morning. Look what he says. He says, okay, so these false teachers are telling you that they've got the secret keys to true gnosis, true knowledge, right? Well, I'm going to tell you how to be filled with true knowledge. And the word he uses there in verse 9 for knowledge, the Greek word is the word epignosis. It's a compound word. It's gnosis, knowledge, with a prefix on it, epi, which is a preposition that can be used in several ways, one of which is to indicate something that's over. And the sense in which Paul is using this compound word epignosis here is to indicate a specific kind of knowledge that is above, that is kind of the umbrella of all other knowledge that is actually true knowledge. He's saying if you want to have knowledge, if you want to have gnosis of what this world is really all about and what your life is all about in this world and what there is beyond this world, then you need this specific higher umbrella knowledge. You need this epignosis to define everything here for you. It means a full and deep and accurate comprehension. And so what Paul's talking about, in the words of J.B. Lightfoot, is not just knowledge in general, but specifically the knowledge of God and of Christ as being the source and the perfection of all true knowledge. So you see how Paul says he one-ups the Gnostics. They think they've got the keys to knowledge. They don't. Jesus is the key. Jesus is the knowledge. So Paul's doing the same kind of thing here that he did in Acts chapter 17 when he was in Greece, when he was in Athens. The center, right? The hub at that time of all the philosophical activity of the ancient Greek world. The place where all those learned, erudite, knowledgeable philosophers like to get together and talk all about the meaning of life and the universe and everything. They like to talk big thoughts. And Paul was passing through that area and he was talking to those guys and he said to those philosophers who fancied themselves the most knowledgeable people around, he said, you know what, guys, I noticed that you've got a statue here dedicated to the unknown God. I love that. I noticed that in all of your knowledge, that in all of your wisdom and in all of your understanding, you admit that you don't know anything about God. So he says, allow me to proclaim to you what you all admit you don't know. And then he goes on to tell them all about the one true God and the history of his redeeming work and about Jesus and his incarnation and his death and his resurrection for sins. And a lot of them mocked Paul. They laughed at Paul. But some of them believed. Now see, Paul's doing the same kind of thing here with the believers, with the Christians in Colossae. He's telling them, don't worry about these charlatans who are offering you this so-called secret knowledge, this gnosis, because in Scripture, in God's Word, and in Jesus, and in the Gospel that are revealed here, is the epignosis. The true and ultimate knowledge of God Himself and of Jesus Christ that is above all other knowledge, that is the source and the perfection of all true knowledge, the knowledge that defines life, the knowledge that defines and leads to living life in a way that pleases God and ends up in eternal blessing with God. And listen, Paul doesn't just want us to get a little bit of this knowledge, a sprinkling of this knowledge, a taste of this knowledge. Paul wants us to be filled with this knowledge, he says, right? That's what he prays for, that you'd be filled. And the Greek word is pleroo. And that was another key word for the Gnostic false teachers, it just means fullness, but they used it as the actual identifying name of the supreme divine essence that they were trying to encounter in all their mystical rituals. They called it the Pleroma. And so again, Paul's using the false teacher's own words against them to show the Christians in Colossae where they could actually find everything that the false teachers were claiming they could deliver, but they really couldn't. You want to know where the fullness of divine wisdom and knowledge is? It's not some esoteric, ambiguous thing we can encounter by trying to transcend the rational, physical world through mystical meditation. It's something God Himself gives by revealing it in the rational world, in Jesus Christ, in the Word of God who was incarnate. It's in His written Word in Scripture. It's in the good news that the God of the universe, that the divine Creator Himself became a man, walked among us, gave His life as a ransom for many. Don't think you can go winging off on some mystical, transcendental, spiritual journey and find and encounter the Pleroma, the fullness. Because all the fullness of God, all of His wisdom and knowledge and power has come here to you. You don't go there looking for it. He came here. He is the person, Jesus Christ. And Paul prays that we would be filled, plerothete, filled up with all the knowledge of God and His will and with all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And that verb, to be filled, here's a little grammar for you. It's in what's called the subjunctive mood. That means it's urgent. And it's a passive verb, which means that it's something that happens to us. It's something that God is revealing to us and doing to us in His Word and filling us with by His Holy Spirit as we consume His Word. If His Spirit dwells in us, then when we interact with His Word, when we read His Word, we don't just learn its content in our brains according to our intellectual capacity and capability. We become filled by His Spirit in every aspect of our being with the life-shaping power of the Word of God. So Paul is urgently praying that God will fill Christians with this knowledge of God and Jesus Christ and of God's will and wisdom and understanding that comes from knowing God, knowing His will, and that we would be filled in a way that permeates our entire being. Like the aroma when you cook something really, really good at home. Somebody said to us once that when they were first married, that when the husband would come home and be really hungry after a day's work and want dinner to be cooking and she's at home doing all the laundry and cleaning the house and taking care of the kids and she'd see the car pull up and she didn't have dinner going, so what she'd do is just take some onions and garlic and butter and put that in a pan and turn that on, and he'd walk in and the whole house is suffused with the aroma, and he's going, okay, dinner's going. Who knows what's gonna go in there besides onions and garlic and butter, but he thinks it's going to be real good. Well, see, in that same way that aroma fills up the whole house, God wants the knowledge of His Word. Paul wants the knowledge of God and His will to fill every part of us. Every aspect of our being suffused with His knowledge and His wisdom and His will. Our thoughts, our desires, our purposes, our choices. And then he's praying that all of that that suffuses us, that fills us, will give shape to the way that we live our lives. So ask yourself this morning, Christians, what are you allowing to give shape to the way that you live your life? Because the only thing that shapes lives that are worthy of the true God, that are pleasing to Him, that follow the pathway of holiness without which, Hebrews says, we will not see the Lord in eternity. The only thing that shapes those kinds of lives is the knowledge of God and His will that is revealed in the Bible, in Jesus Christ, in the gospel. And you need to be filled, every aspect of your person filled, thoughts, desires, attitudes, choices, filled by the work of the Holy Spirit within you with this knowledge and wisdom from God's Word. Because otherwise, if you're not being filled with that, you will be and are being filled with all of the lies that the devil is subtly whispering to you and that your flesh wants to follow. And that this world is absolutely suffused with and saturated with and stinks of. Life in this world, with all its temptations and distractions and deceptions, life in this world is not like floating on an inner tube in the still, quiet waters of a tranquil pond. Where you can just sit in the same spot for hours and hours and hours. Life in this world is like being pulled by the powerful currents of a rushing river that lead over the falls of destruction and death. You never sit still in a fast-flowing river. You drift. You get pulled downstream. And so you need a source of power to pull you upstream. To safety. The lies of the atheists who deny God and the evolutionists who deny His creation and the false religions that worship false gods and offer false gospels and all of the ear-tickling false teachers who pervert the knowledge of God and His will. All of those in our world today and in the church today, wolves in sheep's clothing who call good evil and evil good. All those who diminish Jesus, all those who exalt man and exalt self. All the influences of our culture in this world that celebrate things that God hates and abominates and loathes. All of the temptations that feed our fleshly desires and play right into Satan's schemes to distract us from walking in a way that is worthy of the Lord. All of that is a powerful current pulling on us that we've got to be aware of so that even though we live in this world and are constantly exposed to those currents, they won't pull us downstream. We won't get lulled into thinking, whoo, isn't this an exciting ride? This is what life's all about, going 90 miles an hour down a river towards a waterfall that's going to kill you eternally. You got to move upstream to safety in eternity. You've got to be aware of the currents. And the only way to do that is to be filled with the knowledge of God and of His will, which is only found revealed in His Word. You can't trust anybody else who says, I have another revelation of God's will. I have another thing that Jesus said. I have another word from the Lord. How do you know it's from the Lord? How do you know it's not just your own imagination or rumination? How do you know it's not a subtle trick of the devil who, if he could, would deceive even the elect, Jesus says in Matthew 24. The Word of God is the only place that God authoritatively speaks. And Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 31 to the Jews who heard His Word and believed, He said, if you abide in My Word, you are truly My disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Christians, do you abide in God's Word? That's a great word too, abide, meno. It means to remain. It means to stay there. It means to live there. See, in contrast with visiting, on our vacation time, we visited San Francisco for a few days. A couple of weeks ago. And we had a lot of fun, but Wendy and I both said, you know, it's a cool place to visit, but we would never, ever want to live there. Especially in the middle, inner part of that city. And then when we got back home here to Felton, we said, there's no place like home. This is where we want to abide. This is where we want to stay. We want to remain here. We want to live here, dwell here. Is that how God's Word is with you? Is it where you dwell and abide? Or do you basically abide in the world and visit the Word occasionally. Abiding in the Word of Christ. Now that doesn't mean that you're actually reading God's Word in the Bible every single second and every single minute of every single day, right? You're also brushing your teeth. You don't have to be brushing your teeth and in the shower with a waterproof one. You don't have to do that. That's not what it means. You're cooking, you're working at your job, you're reading other things, you're also having fun in the world and enjoying entertainment and relaxation and refreshment and doing all kinds of things that God gives us to do and enjoy in this world, like we studied in the book of Ecclesiastes. These are all good things as long as they have their place. Abiding doesn't mean reading the Word all day, every day. Abiding in the Word of Christ means that in everything that we're doing, we're allowing the knowledge of God and the knowledge of His will to dominate and to define and to determine and to direct everything about our lives. What should I do with my day? Should I watch a movie? What movie should I watch? What movie should I not watch? What music should I listen to? What should I spend my money on? How should I spend my time? Who should I spend my time with? Now, the Bible isn't a place where you can go and look all the answers up in very specific detail, right? God doesn't do that. It's not this massive database that you can type in the date and time and your current circumstances and mood, and then God will say, don't watch the new Avengers movie today. It doesn't work like that. Wear blue socks today. It doesn't work like that. But God's Word does give us a divinely inspired and sufficient framework to frame every area of our lives around with the wisdom and knowledge of God and His will, His character, nature, and law. And abiding in His Word means living and dwelling and remaining within that framework in every aspect of our lives all the time. Which means you're going to have to be filled with the knowledge of His will and understanding and wisdom. That you ought to be interacting with His Word sufficiently every day, consistently all the time. That it's framing every part of your life regularly and consistently. And see, that's what Paul's talking about here when he talks about walking in a manner worthy of the Lord. Fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit, increasing in the knowledge of God. He means living a life that is framed by the will of God that is revealed in His Word. Because God's worthy of that, isn't He? Isn't He worthy of us framing every aspect of our whole lives according to His revealed, living, active, holy Word? He's worthy. He's worthy because He's eternal. He's worthy because He's the great I Am, the self-existing One who created everything that there is out of nothing. Everything owes its existence to God. In Him we live and breathe and have our very being. He's worthy of us living according to the framework and within the framework of His will. And He's worthy because He's holy. He's the very definition of everything that's good and right and pure and true and beautiful. And He's worthy because He's merciful. He's so merciful. He's so gracious. That when we didn't live our lives within the framework, when we went like sheep after our own way and fell short of His glory and strayed off and suppressed His truth and all of that, did what was right in our own eyes, He sent His only begotten Son to die for us. And so He's worthy. What possible aspect of your life's submission is not worthy of the eternal, sovereign, holy, merciful God of the universe? He's worthy of it all. He's worthy of your whole life. You are not your own, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, for you were bought with a price. You belong, all of you, everything belongs to Him, not you. It's not your life. No longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Your whole life, Christian, has to be framed around and defined by and determined and directed and dominated by the knowledge of God and His will that is sufficiently revealed in His living, active Word and in Christ and in the gospel. And I want you to notice too in verse 10, as we think about living a life that is worthy of God and pleasing to Him, fully pleasing to Him. Notice the aspect of progress that Paul talks about in verse 10. Living a life that is worthy means increasing in the knowledge of God. Doesn't he say, isn't that good news? I think that's really good news. bearing fruit has that same aspect. In the Greek, it's a present tense active participle. It indicates ongoing, continuous action. You know what that means? It means that walking in a manner that's worthy of the Lord and in a way that's pleasing to Him means progressing in this world, in this life, on this earth, progressing, not arriving. That's good news. That's encouraging. None of us has arrived yet in our pursuit of holiness and living lives that are pleasing to God. But walking worthily and in a way that pleases God means increasing. It means maturing progressively. Just like a little child who pleases his parents, right? We're not just pleased when they arrive at adulthood. We're pleased even when they're little and when they're growing. And when they're learning. And when they're maturing. Sometimes we have to remind ourselves that that's pleasant. They'll get there someday. They're supposed to be growing. They're just kids. They're not supposed to be there yet. And this is good, right? God is pleased when we're growing. God is pleased when we're learning. God is pleased when we're maturing. Even though we're not perfect yet. That's how it is with our kids and that's how it is with our Heavenly Father. The worthy, God-pleasing life is like that. It's not perfect, but it's growing. And God is pleased when we have the humble attitude to recognize that. The humble attitude that acknowledges that we're not yet holy as He is holy. That we've got a long way to go. And that we need His grace. That we need His strength to get there. Now, the other side, again, that also means growing and not plateauing. Parents are not pleased with a child who stops growing and stops learning and remains childish instead of continuing to mature. Same with us in our Christian life. If your life has plateaued, if you've sort of reached a certain level and sputtered into complacency, if you've become apathetic, if you're thinking, well, I'm already forgiven, so as long as I don't do anything really, really awful, I can just sort of cruise my way into heaven without growing or learning anything more. I'm fine where I'm at. If you're not increasing in bearing fruit for God or for His kingdom, if you're not increasing in the knowledge of God and His will in His word, then your walk is not worthy. Then your life is not pleasing to the Lord. Growing, not plateauing. Moving forward. Not just sitting and idling. The one area of your life where discontentment is a good thing is in your knowledge of God and His will and in your fruitfulness and in the growth that the knowledge and His will is producing. Don't ever be content to plateau. Always seek to grow. And here's the really, really great news of this passage. A life that is worthy of the Lord, a life that is pleasing to Him, because it's increasing in the knowledge of God and being filled with the knowledge of His will, that's a life, verse 11 says, that's being strengthened with all power according to God's glorious might. How's that for a richly worded statement by the Apostle Paul? Here it is in the Greek. Passe dunamé dunamumenoi. That sounds a little weird in the Greek, I'll give you that. But this is a powerful statement. Paul uses the same root word for strengthened in verse 11 that he uses for power there, and it's the word dunamis. You probably know that word. You've probably heard this said a lot of times. That's the word from which we get our English words like dynamic or dynamo. Or dynamite. Words that indicate big sources of power. And that's what Paul is describing here in verse 11. A source of divine power that strengthens us to walk in a manner that is worthy of the Lord and to live in a way that is pleasing to Him. To continue to grow, to continue to learn, to continue to mature, to continue to be transformed and propelled up river instead of pulled by the currents down towards the falls. And conformed, therefore, into the image of His holiness. The word strengthened there is another word, one of those present participles indicating continuing, ongoing action. We're being continually strengthened. We're being continually strengthened with all power, not just with some power. We're being continually strengthened, not just with a little bit of power, but with all power. Passe dunamē, all power. All the power of God. What power is he talking about? The power that is according to God's glorious might. It's divine power. It's not any earthly power. It is the same power that caused the universe to come into being when God spoke. It is the same power that made the wind and the waves of Galilee sit down and obey and behave when Jesus spoke to them and commanded them. It is the same power that called Lazarus from death to life and up out of his grave. He speaks and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive. The mournful broken hearts rejoice. The humble poor believe. That's the power that God wields through his word and by his spirit. And it's given to you, Christian, according to his glorious might. You know what that means? It means that this power, all of it, is given to you not just in proportion to your need. It's given in proportion to God's available supply. That's good news. Think about that. The power with which God strengthens us when we abide in His Word, the power with which His Holy Spirit fills us with the knowledge of Him and His will is not just according to my weakness. It's not just according to my sinfulness. It's not just according to my frailty or my heartache or my brokenness or my sorrow. It's not just according to the trials I've suffered and the burdens I bear. It's big enough for all of that, but so much more because it's according to His glorious might. Literally, the words mean it's according to the sovereign power of His glory. All of the majesty of God, all of the sum total of His divine perfections manifested in the sovereign authority and divine omnipotent power of God in your life. Through His living active Word, through the Holy Spirit who abides in you, providing you with limitless strength to resist any temptation and find the way of escape, to conquer and mortify any sin or deed of your flesh, to endure any trial, to bear any burden, to heal any brokenness of heart, to live a life of growing, thriving, holiness and fruitfulness and increasing knowledge and wisdom that is worthy of the Lord, that is fully pleasing to the Lord. All of that power is available to you. Because the life that you live was created and is being sustained and ought to be thriving according to His glorious might. Reminds me of one of my favorite New Testament scriptures. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I'd like you to turn there with me today and we're going to close with this. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and look all the way down towards the end of that chapter at verse 17. As you're turning there in this chapter in 2 Corinthians, Paul is speaking about the great contrast of the old covenant that God made with Moses at Mount Sinai, the contrast between that covenant and the new covenant in Jesus Christ. And one of the contrasts that he makes is between the reflection of the glory of God that would radiate literally off of Moses' face when he would go into the tent of meeting at the foot of Mount Sinai and meet with the Lord and speak with the Lord. The contrast between that glory on Moses' face and the reflection of the glory of God that radiates out of our hearts and our lives as we commune with the greater glory of Jesus Christ. He's talking about Exodus 34. Moses used to go into that tent where the presence of God was and speak to the Lord as a man speaks with his neighbor. And then when he'd come out of the tent, his face was literally glowing. Like one of those glow-in-the-dark things that you hold up to a really bright light and then you turn off all the lights and it's glowing. It's full of the light. It's radiating and reflecting the light for a time, right? And so Moses, when he'd come out of the tent, he'd put a veil over his face. And he did that for a couple of reasons. First, because the glory of God that was coming off of his face, even as it just was reflected, was too dazzling for the people of Israel to gaze on. And also, the reflection of the glory of God on Moses' face wasn't permanent. It would fade over time. And Paul says that Moses kept the people from seeing the fading glory in order to teach them that they're not even worthy of the glory of the old covenant, which was ultimately passing away. Point them to the lasting glory of the new, see? He says, to this day, indeed, when Jewish people read the law, God's word in the Old Testament scriptures, they read it with a veil over their hearts. They read it unable to see the glory, unable to be impacted by the glory of God. But by contrast, in the new covenant, Paul says in verse 16 there of 2 Corinthians 3, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Because in Jesus Christ, we are exposed to the fullness of the glory of God, which does not fade. It's permanent. And Paul then says these unbelievably potent and beautiful words in verses 17 and 18. He says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Amen. You see, unlike the Jews who read God's word with a veil over their hearts, and instead of one man going into a tent and then coming out with a veil over his face, covering the fading reflection of God's glory, we all, Christians, with unveiled face, behold the glory of Christ in the gospel, the very glory of God, which is Jesus Christ. And instead of just being reflected outwardly as light on the face like Moses, the glory of God in Jesus Christ is reflected inwardly in our character. That it's shaping, that it's transforming to reflect the very glory of God in Jesus. In our growing, thriving holiness and lives that are worthy and pleasing to the Lord. And instead of losing its luster over time, instead of fading away like the glory did off of Moses' face, the glory that we're exposed to in Jesus Christ and in His gospel and in His active word that is radiating in our lives, that glory increases instead of fading. It's causing us to be transformed in our thoughts and in our attitudes, in our desires, in our words, in our deeds from one level of glory to another. All throughout our lives, radiating more and more and more the very glory of Jesus, being more and more and more conformed to His image until finally, when He completes that process in glory, in the life that is to come, finally the words of Philippians 3:21 will be made real in all of us when He will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. That's the goal. That's the trajectory. Maintaining that trajectory is the life that is worthy of and pleasing to the Lord. All of that divine power of God's glorious might forming the life of Christ in us, transforming us from one level of glory to another, empowering us to mortify sin and endure trials and grow in holiness and increase in knowledge through the power of His Word. Through the sovereign might and authority of the Holy Spirit. All of that is what it is to live a life that is worthy of the Lord and pleasing to Him. And so, abide. It comes down to that. Abide, brothers and sisters in Christ, in Jesus, and abide in His Word. Take time to be holy. Speak oft with thy Lord. Abide in Him always and feed on His Word. Take time to be holy. Let Him be thy guide. In joy or in sorrow, still follow the Lord. Take time to be holy. Be calm in thy soul. Each thought and each motive beneath His control. Thus led by His Spirit to fountains of love, thou soon shall be fitted for service above. Amen. Pray with me today and then we will sing to Him. Father, we praise You for the abundance of Your grace and the full effulgence of Your glory that is manifested to us in Christ Jesus and in Your living and active Word and in Your Holy Spirit who abides and dwells in our hearts and unites us to Christ. Father, will You fill us with this strength, we pray today. Will You continue to transform us from one level of glory to the next and conform us to the image of Your Son? Will You help us see the ways that we resist that process, the ways that we are content to drift downriver by the currents of this world? Will You help us to detect all of those fleshly, prideful, selfish areas of our heart that we don't want to yield to You? And Father, will You cause us to be fully submitted to Your Word? For we want to be worthy of You in our lives. And we want to live lives that are ever more pleasing to You, that grow in knowledge, that bear more fruit. And so, Father, we yield to You and we receive Your grace for the sake of Your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.